Morning and welcome to our second lesson here in Core Theology 4. Today we're going to be talking about Giver of Life, the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And if you missed the lesson on the Old Testament, it should be up on our website. You can see that one. We're going to begin again with a reading from John chapter 16. We're going to look at the same verse that we began with last time because it raises that question that I'm hoping we can get closer to answering today. Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room in John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Let's pray. Our Father, we ask once more for the blessing, the presence, the power of your Spirit to edify us, to give us understanding, and to transform our hearts, that we may walk in faith and in obedience as we are built up in truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may recall that that question from John 16, verse 7 is, how could Jesus possibly say that it is to our advantage that he go away? In other words, if you really play out what he's saying, we in the new covenant era today, sitting here in this room, are in a better situation than the disciples were who were sitting there with him in the flesh right in front of them. How can that be the case? So in the last lesson, we looked at how the Old Testament presents the Holy Spirit as the presence of God and the power of God at work in the world, and then how there's anticipations in the Old Testament that one day there's going to be a greater blessing of the Spirit to come, preeminently on the Messiah himself. The Messiah would exhibit the power of the Spirit like no one before him. And then there were prophecies and promises of an outpouring of the Spirit like never before. Joel chapter 2, or you have different references throughout the Old Testament to this coming day of the new covenant when the Spirit will be given. And so we were also asking this question of not only who is the Holy Spirit, but what does he do? Normally when we talk about, say, the person of Christ, we typically discuss who is he, God and man, and then we talk about what is his work. Here with the Spirit, we're just doing that in reverse order. We're looking at how does the Bible present the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to pull back to the question then, who is the Holy Spirit? That'll be at the end of the lesson today. So now we're just going to move into the New Testament as we continue to try to answer that question. How can we be in a better situation now than the disciples were with Jesus right in front of them? So when you move into the New Testament, the first thing to notice about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is the special relationship of the Spirit to Jesus. So we can speak of the Spirit and Jesus. You see references to the Holy Spirit all over the gospel accounts, in the life, the ministry of Jesus, really from beginning to end. So I'll just give you a few references here of how we see the Spirit at work in Jesus himself. In his conception by the Holy Spirit, Luke 1:35. "And the angel said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Interestingly enough, in the Greek, Luke uses this word overshadow, speaking of the Spirit overshadowing Mary to bring conception of this child. It's the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the major one called the Septuagint. It's the same word that's used in Exodus 40, verse 35, to speak of the cloud settling over the tabernacle. So you remember, that's another connection from last lesson where you have the glory cloud of God, or the glory Spirit of God manifested as his presence in the tabernacle. So the Spirit is at work in Jesus' conception, in his birth, and in his baptism. Mark chapter 1, verse 10 says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Now what's interesting about this account of the Spirit coming upon Jesus to prepare him for his ministry is that the last time we saw the Spirit come upon a king of Israel was when Samuel anointed David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And you had the Spirit coming upon David. There's a whole line of kings after David, but it's never mentioned again that the Spirit came upon any of them until Jesus. And so Jesus being in the line of David is being presented here not just as one more descendant of David, but as a new David altogether, as the fulfillment of the promises to the house of David. In his temptations, immediately after his baptism in Mark 1:12, we read that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. In his ministry and especially his miracles, Jesus said in Matthew 12:28 to the Pharisees, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And so his point there is that if the Spirit of God is at work through his ministry in triumphing over the devil, then that is a sign of the presence of the kingdom of God through him. In his death, the Spirit was at work, according to Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So Jesus offered up himself in the Spirit. And then in his resurrection, there are a number of verses we could look at. I'd like you to turn with me here to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, look at verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Notice this early creedal saying that Paul quotes here. "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That second phrase, vindicated by the Spirit, could be translated justified in the Spirit. Either way you take it, I think it's still referring to the same reality, which is the resurrection. His resurrection from the dead, or his justification or his vindication, was in the power of the Spirit that gave him life. And then even in some of his post-resurrection appearances, we have references to the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Luke writes, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So from beginning to end, conception all the way to post-resurrection appearances, the Spirit is at work through the life, through the ministry of Jesus. That brings us then to the second main category of text we're going to look at, referring to the Spirit and the New Covenant. The Spirit and the New Covenant. So here's a question. What is the difference between an Old Covenant believer — there were some true believers under the Old Covenant — and a New Covenant believer? I think one of the key distinctions, I think that many things are the same. Many of the works of the Spirit in them are the same. I think they're both regenerated by the Holy Spirit, born again by the Spirit, receive the same salvation. They're both justified by faith. There are many similarities, many things we could say we have in common with Abraham and with the prophets and the saints of old. But one of the main differences I think we could point to between them and us is that if you ask an Old Covenant believer, where is God's dwelling place? He would point to the temple or the tabernacle, depending on the time he lived, right? He'd say, well, God lives there. We can actually see the cloud of his presence. You know, that's where he lives. And I can't go in there. God lives there and he dwells among Israel, but he holds us at a distance. None of us can go into the holy place. By contrast, what would a New Covenant believer say? What should a New Covenant believer say? What should we say when someone asks us that question? Where does God dwell? Let's try to answer that. I want to look at a few texts that point to this greater reality of the Spirit in the New Covenant. John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony, is in Mark chapter 1, verse 8. says to his followers, I have baptized you with water, but he, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And I think that idea of baptism with the Spirit or in the Spirit is a big deal. I think John is pointing to a new reality of immersion in the Spirit. Baptism is immersion. That's what that means. To be baptized is to be immersed, dunked under the water so that it completely covers you. This is why, one of the reasons why we baptize by immersion. There really is no other kind according to our understanding of the New Testament. And so to speak of this total immersion in the Spirit is a new reality. This is something that the Old Testament saints never did experience. But the Messiah is going to bring it about, John the Baptist tells his followers. Peter speaks of the fulfillment of that on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Peter, preaching to the crowd, says of Jesus, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So notice the movement there. Jesus has been exalted, glorified, and has now received from the Father the promise of the Spirit and has now poured out the Spirit upon his church. In Acts chapter 2, through the event of Pentecost. That's what the fulfillment of the baptism of the Spirit is. Now that may raise the question, why would Jesus, who is God the Son, have to receive the Spirit from the Father? Does that mean he's less than God? Is like the Father like super God and Jesus is like junior varsity God and he had to ask the Father, can I have some of the Spirit too? No, it's not saying that at all. They're fully, equally God. All three persons are fully God, equally God. There's no distinction in their essence whatsoever. What this is speaking about is his reception of the Spirit as a man. As a man, as a glorified human being, he has now received the Spirit as the gift to pour out upon his church. That's what Peter is referring to. So his humanity is now fully glorified in the presence of God. And through the power and the presence of the Spirit upon him that he now shares with his covenant people. Then I want you to turn with me now to John 7. We see now Jesus himself anticipating this work of his giving of the Spirit to his church in the new covenant. In John 7, in verses 37 to 39, such a crucial text on our understanding of the Spirit. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to suggest a possible way of punctuating it differently that actually, in my view, makes more sense. Something to understand about the original texts of the Bible, they didn't come with punctuation. The punctuation has to be inferred by the translators. So there may be those rare occasions where the book you have, the translated version you have, there might be some suggestions made to, if you punctuate it just slightly differently, it might tighten up the meaning just a little bit and make it a little bit better. And I think that's the case in these verses. So the ESV translates this way, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The way the ESV translates it here, it sounds like Jesus is saying, the one who believes in me will be the one out of whose heart will flow rivers of living water, the believer. But if you just change the punctuation slightly, you could read it like this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and let him drink who believes in me. End of sentence. Now there's a new sentence. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You change it slightly, and it could mean that what Jesus is referring to when he says, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, that at least could refer to Jesus himself. He is the one out of whose heart flows rivers of living water. And then those who come to him and believe are the ones who receive that living water from him. I actually think that's a better way to read that. It makes a lot more sense in the context. It makes sense of what verse Jesus would be, or what passage Jesus would be referring to from the Old Testament. Because in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, Ezekiel has a vision of a new temple in Jerusalem. And out of this temple, there flows a river that deepens as it goes, and it gives life to the world. If that's the way Jesus is understanding that verse, what he's saying is that he's the new temple. He is the one who gives life to the world as the presence of God, from whom the Spirit flows. Now, he's already referred to himself in John's gospel as the temple in John 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In addition, John is the only gospel writer who will tell us at the event of the crucifixion that when Jesus' side was pierced, blood and water flowed out. Now, there's a medical explanation for that, but I think the larger point is that the water is a symbol of the gift of the Spirit, the living water that comes to the world through the death of Jesus. So all that is to say, I think in John 7, 37 to 39, Jesus means himself. He is the one out of whom rivers of living water flow, and then we are those who believe in him and thus receive that living water. Now, John's comment in verse 39 is very significant because he says that the Spirit had not yet been given when Jesus said this. And the reason the Spirit had not yet been given is because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's some kind of connection between Jesus must be glorified first, and only then can the new covenant blessing of the Spirit be given. What's the connection there? Well, think of it this way. Atonement for sin must be made. Purification must happen before God can take up residence somewhere, right? So think about setting up the tabernacle. There were all kinds of rituals that had to ensure the purification of that holy place so that God could then move in to dwell there. Well, in the new covenant, where we're finally getting to, what's new about the new covenant? When we ourselves as believers become the dwelling place of God, God must first ensure that we are purified to become his holy dwelling place. So the gift of the Spirit cannot be given in the new covenant sense before Jesus has gone to the cross to make atonement for our sins, and then his resurrection, his exaltation to intercede for us, so that we are then made pure, holy dwelling places, our sins taken away, so that God himself in the Spirit can come and dwell within us. That's the connection between Jesus being glorified and the Spirit being given. Also in John's Gospel, Jesus makes several references to the Spirit in his upper room discourse. I want to look at those passages as well. So the upper room discourse is in chapters 14 to 16. There's four major sections on the Spirit. Let's look at each one of those. Turn with me to John 14. And we're going to start in verse 15 and go through verse 17 to begin. So John 14, 15 to 17. Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Notice that contrast right at the end. You know him, for he, the Spirit, the helper, the counselor, some, you know, very different translations of who he is. But the idea is the Spirit dwells with you now, but in a coming day he will be in you. That's the contrast Jesus is drawing. Now, how does the Spirit dwell with them right now? He dwells with them in the person of Jesus himself. Jesus is the one anointed by the Spirit. They have been around. They have been with the Spirit the whole time Jesus has been with them. They've seen the Spirit's work through Jesus. And Jesus says, "Now I'm going away, and the very Spirit that rests upon me will be in you. He will take up residence within you." And that's the transition from old covenant to new. He dwells with you, but in the new covenant, he will be in you. God himself will dwell in you. Go down now to verse 25 and 26 of the same chapter. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all that I have said to you." So I just wanted to point out here, we'll bring this up a little bit later, but here the Spirit is spoken of as being sent from the Father. He will be sent from the Father, but in the name of Jesus. And in just another verse, we're going to see that seems to be reversed. And so it seems like Father and Son are both sending the Spirit, and it almost doesn't matter how they say it, but both are mentioned in the sending of the Spirit. And also wanted to note that the role of the Spirit in these verses is to teach. He is a teacher, which implies that he is a personal being. He's not just a force or a power from God. He is actually a person to whom we can relate. Now flip over to chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. So John 15, 26, 27. Jesus says again here, "But when the Helper comes," now notice this, "whom I will send to you from the Father." So formerly as the Father will send in my name, now it's "whom I will send to you from the Father." Same reality though. "The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So the Spirit is a teacher. The Spirit is also a witness who testifies to Jesus. Again, speaking of his personality, his personal nature. Now look at chapter 16, the last section here in John. Look at chapter 16, verse 7, where we began. It says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." What you notice from this passage and many others in the Gospel of John is that there is a unity among the persons of the Trinity in their mission. The Son has come to do the will of the Father. Nothing else but the will of the Father. And when the Spirit comes, he does not have any kind of mission that is separate from what the Son has come to do as the will of the Father. The Spirit doesn't go off and do his own thing. He passes on to the disciples what Jesus' word is. He doesn't have anything to say that is not from Christ himself. So the Son reveals the Father, and then the Spirit is the presence of the Son with us. Other passages in the New Testament, we're barely going to be able to scratch the surface today, but I just wanted to point out two others from Paul's letters that speak of the new covenant blessing of the Spirit. In Galatians 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So notice all three persons of the Trinity there. Because you are sons, God the Father has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts so that we cry, Abba, Father. This is another way of speaking, I think, of the indwelling of the Spirit. There's a major transition from Old Covenant to New here, because you don't see Old Covenant believers calling upon God as Father. God could be spoken of as Father of Israel, maybe in a more in a theocratic sense or a kingly sense, but you don't have believers calling upon God as Father until Jesus teaches us to pray that way. Because he's the one who calls upon God as Father. He is uniquely the Son of God. And in the new covenant, whereby the Spirit dwells within us, we now relate to God, not from a distance, not beholding God's dwelling place while we're standing on the outside, but we are indwelled by the Spirit himself. And that very Spirit is what gives us the energy, the ability to call upon God as our own Father. And thus the intimacy we have with God is tremendously greater in the new covenant. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul also writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And thus you have here the teaching from Paul that the indwelling of the Spirit is what marks a new covenant believer. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to him. This is one of the reasons why I would oppose the Pentecostal teaching that says that you can be converted, saved, and then at some point later you would be baptized in the Spirit. I think that the baptism of the Spirit in the New Testament is pictured as normally synonymous with conversion. The baptism and indwelling of the Spirit is what occurs when you become a believer in Christ. There's not two levels of believers, so that some of us are converted but not baptized in the Spirit, and then some of us are. I think that's a dangerous teaching to get into. So just to summarize then, what we've seen about the new covenant teaching of the Spirit, it's that the indwelling Spirit, which was not a blessing that the old covenant believers knew. They knew the work of the Spirit in their lives in various ways, but they did not know the blessing of the indwelling Spirit and the intimacy with God that comes with it. This is the preeminent mark of the new covenant. So now I want to pull back and ask this question. Now we've looked at what does the Spirit do in many ways. Now I want to ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And then why does this question matter? So what we've seen to this point in the Old Testament, you could say that the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Yahweh, as it's often rendered in the Old Covenant, on the Old Testament, you could speak of the Spirit as God in action, as the power of God at work in certain ways, or the presence of God among his people. But there's not a clear revelation in the Old Testament that the Spirit is a distinct person of the Trinity. You don't have the Trinity fully revealed in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, you see those same things, from the Old carried through, but you also see more detail given about who the Spirit is. And thus you have statements such as Jesus telling his disciples in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Or you have several other texts that bring Father, Son, and Spirit together in certain ways that we realize that what's going on here, even though not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, made clear in the New Testament, is that we have one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is one divine essence, or the whatness of God. What God is one. There's no different essence or no different substance between Father, Son, and Spirit. They're one being, but they are three. We use the word persons to refer to the threeness of God. That may not be the best term. It's hard to put into words exactly what that means. And it's really a mystery. Augustine said he uses the word persons not because it's a great term, but because he dare not say nothing. That's kind of his approach. It's such a mystery. We're speaking of things that have no creaturely category, right? So when you're above all creaturely categories, you just have to grasp for ideas, grasp for terms that can describe it. But really what we're talking about when we speak of the persons of the Trinity, we're speaking of God's divine essence, the one divine essence, existing in, maybe call it, three different ways, three different modes or ways by which the divine essence exists. And so we have the Father. The Father exists as the divine essence who begets the Son. And so the distinction, the only distinction between Father and Son, is that the Son is begotten of the Father. So you could speak of the Son as God begotten, the Father as God begetting, the Son as God begotten. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, and we don't even use the word beget very much now, but it just means to father. So in human creaturely terms, begetting is an act that has a beginning, right? There was a day when you were not begotten, and then your father begat you. That in creaturely terms, that has to have a beginning. Well, in the understanding of begetting of the Son, this is an event that never had a beginning. This is a relation that's from eternity. C.S. Lewis described it this way. Imagine two books sitting one on top of the other, so that the position of the book that's on top is determined by the book that's on bottom, right? So the bottom book makes the top book be where it is. Now just imagine they've been sitting that way from all eternity. That's an analog to what we're talking about here. The eternal begetting of the Son is what makes him Son. There's nothing else distinguished. It's only a distinction of relation. How then did the church come to speak of the Spirit in this mix? The church would speak of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as eternally proceeding, or the procession of the Spirit, picking up from John 15:26, which I think is 15:26, it speaks of the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. So the relation of eternal procession is what defines the Spirit as God in distinction from the Father and the Son. So same divine essence, but different relation between them. Now, what started in the Western Church, now the way this went about was a little bit shady, but I think, you know, God can work through shady things to give us more truth over time, and I think that's what happened. The Western Church, basically, this is how the Nicene Creed, which we will recite at times at our members' meetings, the Nicene Creed would speak of the Holy Spirit in the final section of the creed by saying, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. That's how it was written originally. The Western Church started to add another word to that in Latin. It's one word in Latin, but it's a phrase in English. The Western Church started to say, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And in Latin, that's the word filioque, and from the Son. To speak of then in the Western view of a what we call a double procession of the Spirit from both the Father and the Son. Now, why does this matter? This seems very esoteric. I think it really does matter. I do affirm the Western view, the filioque, because I think that what this shows us is that in the inner life of God, the way the persons of the Trinity relate to one another, you cannot separate the Spirit from the Son. And I think that's important because it's very clear that in his mission in the world, you can never separate the Spirit from the Son. Never. The work of the Holy Spirit in the world today and always is to glorify the Son. That's what he does. He bears witness to the Son. Remember, I said he doesn't have a mission of his own. He doesn't go off and declare his own will apart from the Son. He works to glorify those who come to faith in Jesus Christ. And thus he exalts the Son of God. And I think that the reason he does is because within God himself, there's an eternal relation of the Spirit to the Son whereby they can't be separated. If you take this away and you have the Eastern view alone, you do end up with a potential pathway to the Father that bypasses the Son. And I think that's theologically problematic. You could end up then justifying the idea that people could be saved without ever hearing the gospel. And so I think this is really an important theological issue. It does seem very abstract and esoteric, but I think it does actually have some very practical ramifications. So even though the Western Church wasn't exactly above board, they just kind of added it on their own and it kind of just became part of the Western tradition from then on. I do think it is a biblical idea that the Spirit does indeed proceed from the Father and the Son within the Trinity. And that's what makes him Spirit as opposed to Father and Son. Just to note again some references we referred to earlier. Paul speaks of Romans in Romans 8 and 9. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So notice he can alternate between Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. And then even in the next phrase, he'll go on to say, but if Christ is in you, so he can even refer in that sense to the Spirit as Christ himself. The Spirit is the presence of Christ within his people. And his work is to glorify Christ. So he is fully God. He's distinct as a person from the Father and the Son. He is a distinct personal being. He teaches, he bears witness. He's not an abstract force, but a person of the Trinity. So here's my question then to conclude here. Why does it matter then that we affirm the full deity, that he's fully God, and the full personality of the Holy Spirit, that he is a personal being? Well, I think the answer to that could just point to a verse such as 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul asked the church at Corinth, do you not know that you are God's temple? You collectively, the church, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. God's Spirit dwells in you. Now, if the Spirit is not fully God, then what's Paul saying? There's some mediating being. There's some non-God being who dwells among you, and you're still being held at a distance. So the full deity of the Spirit is what brings us our full reconciliation to God in salvation. If the Spirit is not fully God, then the one who dwells among us is not God. That's the point, right? So our salvation, just like our salvation depends on the deity and of Christ, it also depends on the deity and distinct personality of the Spirit. So just to conclude here, what does the doctrine of the Holy Spirit tell us then about who we are and about what our destiny is? Well, remember these two themes we talked about last time, the presence of God and the power of God. In terms of the presence of God, the Spirit is the presence of God in us. Not only as individual believers, Paul mentions that in, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, when he's writing about sexual immorality, he says, do you not know that God's Spirit dwells in you? So what he's saying is, you must keep your body pure, because the Spirit dwells in your body. So you as an individual believer are indwelled by the Spirit. But then he also speaks of the church, the gathered church, as the dwelling place of the Spirit. In the verse I just quoted, 1 Corinthians 3:16, where he speaks in the plural there. Now what that tells us is that we as believers of the new covenant and we as the gathered church, we are the holy place in this present age. We are the holy place. We don't have to go off anywhere to meet with God. Several years ago when I was in Salt Lake City, I noticed there are three temples, Mormon temples. You know, that's different from your typical Mormon ward. Like, we have a ward down the street where Mormons will gather for worship. But the temple is a very special place in a Mormon understanding. It's a sacred space where only Mormons can enter, and they have very special and even secretive rituals that they have that they carry out within the temple, because it's considered to be a special dwelling place of God. One of the problems with that, among many, but one of the problems is that's an old covenant idea being imported into the new covenant era. We don't have any particular place we have to go to meet with God. There's no place on earth right now that is more sacred than another. There's no place on earth more sacred than another. What makes something sacred right now is the presence of believers. When we gather together as the church, that's what makes this a sacred space. This building could become a shopping mall, and it wouldn't be any more sacred than any other building. But when, or by the same token, we could go gather in a shopping mall if we had to. I wouldn't want to, but we could. And that would become a sacred space because we'd gather there for worship as the new covenant people of God to hear the preaching of the word, the administration of Christ's ordinances as the holy dwelling place of God. That's the significance of the doctrine of the Spirit for us today. The gathering of the church is the very dwelling place of God. And you as individuals, as you go out into the world, you are the dwelling place of God as well in your day-to-day lives. And then that tells us something about our destiny. We are destined, because we're indwelled now by the Spirit, we are destined to be raised from the dead, glorified with Christ, so that we may dwell with Him in His temple forever. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were exiled from the presence of God. The glory Spirit that was manifest to them, they've now been cut off from it. And humanity has not beheld that glory in so near a way since then. But we are destined one day to enter into the heavenly place where God makes His glory known through the Spirit. And we are destined, therefore, to be priests in His temple forever. There's nothing greater to imagine than that. And the fact that God has given you His Spirit today is the down payment on that future reality. So the presence of God with us now as a promise of things to come. The other element of that is the power of God. What does the doctrine of the Holy Spirit mean in terms of the power of God in us? And here I'm going to defer to the next lesson, because in the next lesson we're going to be talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is how the power of God is at work through our lives here in the present age, through this teaching on spiritual gifts. So look forward to that next Sunday. But that's going to conclude today's lesson. Do we have any questions before we dismiss today? Yes. Praying to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's a good question. It's not really the pattern given in the New Testament. There may be one or two examples where that happens. But the normal pattern of prayer in the Scripture is prayer to the Father. But it is prayer to the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. The Spirit is, it's more of a picture of God above us, God with us in the Son, and then God in us through the Spirit. So the Spirit is the one empowering us to pray. And I think particularly of Romans 8:26, which tells us the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, which is, I think, an indication that when we are at a loss of even how to pray, we have confidence that the Spirit is praying for us in accord with the will of God, and thus in some way working through our incapable prayers to make them fruitful. So it's not a normal practice in my life to pray directly to the Spirit, to address Spirit. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with it, but I think the normal pattern in the Bible is pray to the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. Other questions?
Aaron,
yes.
You spoke a lot about the Trinity, and you even mentioned Pentecostal beliefs. Would you speak just a little bit about the two ideas of Pentecostal beliefs, one being Trinitarian and one being oneness Pentecostals, that a lot of people may not be aware of?
There's a question about Pentecostalism. So when I referred to the Pentecostal teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second blessing, I do think that's pretty universal among Pentecostals. But there is one particular group of Pentecostals, not all of them, I don't even think even the majority of them, but one group called Oneness Pentecostals, who do not actually affirm the doctrine of the Trinity. And so that really puts them outside the bounds of Orthodox Christian teaching. But this is with not all Pentecostals. This is just one subset of them. So Oneness Pentecostals would affirm that Father, Son, and Spirit are three modes of revelation of the one God who is one single person. So you might think of them as sometimes he shows himself as Father, sometimes as Son, sometimes as Spirit, but it's all one person behind the three. The problem with that teaching, there's numerous problems, but one of the problems is, who's the God behind the three masks? Who is he really? We don't ever know. So he remains, the true God, who he truly is, remains hidden from us in that teaching called, it's called modalism. The teaching of one God who simply reveals himself in three ways rather than being three distinct persons who know and interact with one another. Good question. Are there any others? All right, well then we'll pick this up next Sunday as we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You're dismissed.